friend an email, and this is what she said. What does the word Christian mean? Seems sort of a basic question, doesn't it? What does the word Christian mean? It used to be that if you were not Jewish or Hindu or Buddhist, you were a Christian. Whether you were Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopal or Baptist, but it seems now that the word is more specific. Is it considered to be an actual religion other than Catholic or Lutheran or Episcopal or Baptist or whatever? If so, what makes being a Christian different? Seems a fair question for a church service, doesn't it? For a conversation this morning. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does the word Christian mean? Suppose we had a little exercise. Some of my church planting friends do this as a regular part of the service. Suppose we're not going to, but suppose we did. You turn to the people, a person two seats over, and say, "This is what I think it means to be a Christian." And you answer. What would you say? Someone comes and knocks on your door and says, "So you're one, right?" Or maybe you're not, but you've been to church, so here you are. So we assume you are, some people. What does it mean to be a Christian anyway? Some folks have defined it over the years. I've heard people say, "Well, I'm baptized, so I'm a Christian." Or they say, "I grew up Methodist, so I'm a Christian." Or, "I vote a certain way, so I'm a Christian." Or, "I've gone to church, so I'm a Christian." One wry columnist said, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in the garage makes you a car, you know? In 2006, CNN's Anderson Cooper asked this question, "What is a Christian? What is a Christian?" he asked. And then he interviewed people throughout the United States, each with their own answer. And he found three kind of streams of Christianity. Some are the political Christians, what he said. They vote a certain way and they want everybody else to vote a certain way like them. That's one kind of Christian. Another kind of Christian is what he called the health and wealth person. It's like, if you come to Jesus, he's going to make you rich. How's that working out for you? That'd be a second one. And a third kind of Christian, according to Anderson Cooper, not saying he's the Pope or he's the final word, but the third kind is an ecological Christian. People say, being a Christian means we care for the environment and we take care of we minimize fossil fuel usage and we really try to take care of the world God has put us in. It's interesting that according to the most recent poll, more than 90% of people, you hear this all the time, more than 90% of people say they believe in God. 83% of people say in the United States say they are a Christian. 83%. And how do those folks decide whether or not they're a Christian? Well, most of the time in polls, you get to decide for yourself. If you say you are a Christian, you are a Christian. That, on some level, seems sort of fair enough, doesn't it? I've had a lot of conversations over the years with folks about this. As you can imagine, they hear I'm a pastor and they say, "Oh," it's like you meet a doctor on the plane and you say, "I have a question for you." And so you meet a pastor and you say, "I've got a question for you." And one of my questions is, so what is a Christian anyway? And that's what we want to talk about in the next little while. And the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, will help us. I think, though it's a very basic question this morning, it could be a very helpful question. Because some of us are on the outside thinking, how do I get in? We feel like we're window shopping. I've talked to people over the years who say, I think what a Christian is, and I think I know where I am, and I'm not sure how to get from where I am to where I'd like to be. I'm kind of on the outside feeling like I don't know the route. One person said to me a while back, "What's the password? I don't know how to get in." I think it'd also be helpful for those of us who say, well, we are a Christian. We're solid in our faith, but we want to live with all the benefits of being a Christian, to put it one way. I mean, it's not just to live in Lincoln, a city father or mother might say. You want to have all the benefits. If you're not using the bike trails, you're not taking full advantage. So that'd be another advantage. And even for people who say, I don't think I want to be one, but I'd like to know what one is. There's a lot of folks who say, I've thought about becoming Christian and I've rejected it. And I've talked to a lot of these folks who've rejected something I would not call Christianity. Does that make sense? But they've rejected something they assume to be Christianity, but I don't think they've really rejected Christianity. They've rejected some version of something that isn't Christianity. So they assume they can't and will never be a Christian. But they've rejected what isn't. Does that make all sense? So that's all kind of a setup as a way to say our topic today is about what does it mean to be a Christian. And to answer that question, we're going to go back to the book of Ephesians, where we've been for a while. In the same chapter 1, where we've, again, been for a little bit of a while. And we're going to go to this one sentence. Chapter 1, verse 3 to verse 14 is one sentence in the original Greek. It's 201 words. And we've divided this sentence into three. Every English translator divides the sentence somehow. And we want to do that too. So we're especially going to focus on, well, let me just read the first couple verses, and I'm going to skip down to verse 11 to the end where we kind of begin. So it begins, the sentence, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's a very Hebrew prayer kind of way to begin. You can see Paul's kind of rabbi training there. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and goodwill, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ." And these next few verses are what we're going to think about especially today. "In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory." And then this, "And you also were included in Christ." You were included in Christ. We could say you became a Christian. You became a follower. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So it's a little oversimplified. You need the whole Bible to answer what does it mean to be a Christian. But we're going to take three or four verses and have one kind of window, a pretty solid answer. Not the final complete answer, but a pretty solid answer to what it means to be a Christian. And verse 12 gets us started. Verse 13. "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation." So one of the things it means to be a Christian is that you are a person who is hearing. You have heard the message of truth. You have heard the gospel of salvation. You have heard the good news. So when the early Christians had a chance to try to explain what it meant to follow Jesus, explain what it meant to be a Christian, they had a number of words at their disposal they could have used. They could have said, it is wisdom that we have received from God. It is Sophia. It is, we have obtained wisdom and we have a secret wisdom. They could have used the word gnosis, knowledge. There are folks later called Gnostics. We have a special knowledge and you don't have it. And sometimes, in some places, Christians act like this. We're smarter than you are. We have knowledge and you don't. Okay? They could have used the word Sophia, wisdom. They could have used the word gnosis, knowledge. They could have used the word didache, and some did, teaching. We have a special kind of teaching. We know more than you do. We're on the inside, would be one way. We have kind of a teaching or an understanding, and you don't have it. And sometimes Christians still can act like first graders. Neener, neener, neener. We know more than you do. Okay? But Paul, instead of using any of these words, or the Christians, instead of using any of these words, settled on the main word. They used some of these words some of the other times, but the main word they used was the word evangelion. Evangelion. It's gospel. It means news. And that word, when a king won a battle in a distant place, there wasn't CNN or NBC covering this. And so they would send messengers ahead. And the messenger, called the in a sense, that a version of evangelion. The messenger would come with a message and he would say, the king has won, everything has changed. Right? The king has won, everything has changed. We now have a whole new territory. We own the coffee plantations, we're drinking coffee, it's going to be great. No. Or we own all these ships. You know, we now have a whole flotilla. We don't just have an army anymore. We have a navy too, and it's going to be amazing. Or we just conquered Napa Valley, and it's wine for everybody. And everybody said, now that, my friends, is very good news. And so they all would have a party. Okay. So the message, he would come with a message, and he would announce it, and people would hear it, simply hear it, and that would be the good news. What Paul is saying is, We come into the faith, we come into becoming a Jesus follower simply by hearing this good news. How simple is that, right? And it's interesting, we noticed as we go through this passage, all of us English majors, right, or people who survived high school English, what's the subject of all of the verbs in this 201-word sentence? The subject of all the verbs is, it's God. God predestined, God redeems, God saves. God's the one we put our hope in. God does all the work. And so what do, according to Paul here? We hear. We receive. We take in the good news. He doesn't say, now quick, get out there and do something. Now quick, get out there and run a marathon. Now quick, get out there and be kind to your friends. Now quick, get out there and do something important. Now quick, help an old lady across the street. Help an old man with his medicine. Now quick, 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 do something. I mean, more on that later in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. That flows out. But basically, right, the beginning point is you hear good news. You hear good news. You hear what he calls the message of truth. Now, I teach a class at William Jessup called Christian Perspective. And in Christian Perspective, we trace thought, not just Christian thought. We trace thought, and we trace it from the classics, from the Greeks and the Romans, and we trace it all the way past the modernists. I just started a biography by Walter Isaacson on Einstein. Have any of you read this? Very interesting. He said in some ways, Albert Einstein is the prototypical modern person, and the modern person has everything orderly and neat. And then after modernism, we note that what comes is something called postmodernism. Yeah, right. I mean, it's rocket scientists who make this up, right? Modernism and then postmodernism. And postmodernism is the world is chaotic. You have your truth and you have your truth, but what we do is we tend to use our truth as a power play. If I think I'm right, I tend to put you down and I tend to put all your ideas down. And so a postmodernist prototypically would say, you have your thing, I have my thing. Don't push you on me, your thing on me, or you're playing a power game. That's the way they used to do it. That's not the way we do it anymore. The bottom line is, what can be truth? All right? But what Paul is saying is this is the message of the gospel. This is something you hear and take in. And this is the message of truth. It's a fairly audacious claim. G.K. Chesterton, who was not a modernist or a postmodernist, but he lived around the turn of the century. He was a British newspaper person. He was a Catholic person. He said this before it was cool and hip to be postmodern. He said this. The new rebel is a skeptic and will not entirely trust anything, not even a message of truth. He has no loyalty, therefore he can never be really a revolutionist. And the fact that he doubts everything really gets in his way when he wants to denounce anything. For all denunciation implies a moral doctrine of some kind, and the modern revolutionist doubts not only the institution he denounces, but his own doctrine by which he denounces it. Does that make sense? If no truth is right, then the truth that you have, that no truth is right, itself cannot be right. So you end up with all kinds of problems, right? And so there's a museum in London called, a name that slipped right through my mind, but it's Albert, who was King Albert, and someone helped me, and Elizabeth? What is it? Thank you very much. This is just a little test for you. Thank you very much for helping me. It's the Victorian Albert Museum. They had an exhibit on postmodernism 6 months ago, which means postmodernism if it's in a museum, by definition, it's old, right, and done. So we're now in postmodernism. But basically saying that whole idea that there is no truth didn't work out for us. And so what Paul, all that's to say, here's what we're hearing, okay? It's the gospel, the good news that there is truth. The good news that you can put your roots down into something and trust it for 1,000 generations. You can stake your life on something, as a matter of fact. And that message is the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul might summarize it this way in an old communion frank. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. That's the news of the gospel, okay? So one thing a Christian is someone who has heard, who is hearing this news. Not doing, not running around, not saving the planet necessarily, all that later, but someone who is hearing the good news. Okay? The second thing about being a Christian, according to Paul here, is follows in verse 13. When you believed, you were what? Marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. So if the first part, we also are included in Christ when we hear the gospel of truth. The second part is we are marked with a seal. So we are hearing and we are people who have been sealed by God. Now, this deserves a whole series of sermons all by itself, what the Holy Spirit does and how he comes to us. He, in some places in the Bible, is fire. In other places, he is water. Granite Springs, as a matter of fact, is named after that idea. The Holy Spirit becomes a spring of living water in us, and we bubble up with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And here, the Holy Spirit seals us or marks us as a deposit. We see seals all the time. We just don't notice them. You pump gas. And you look at the pump, and on the pump is a seal that says, when you pay for a gallon, you actually get a gallon. I had this a while back where I went to one of my typical gas stations. It's over on Sunset in Rockland. And the numbers were spinning, but I wasn't getting gas. And I had been there probably, hundreds of times. So I went inside, and I said this very thing. I said, you know, the numbers are spinning like the amount I'm paying is going up, but there's no gas coming out. Oh, yeah, come back later and we'll fix it, she said. And I said, you know, I'm a kind and gentle person. No. You promised me a gallon for $4.37. I want a gallon. I don't want half a gallon. I want a whole gallon. There's a seal. I didn't go into a whole theological speech. There's a seal. The seal promises me. And she said, no, you come back later when my husband's here. I'm like, no, I'm not coming back. You have to do something here. And she finally did. And I didn't, you know, I'm there's a YouTube video of me. No, there's not really. But there's a seal. We take it for granted. When the President of the United States speaks, on his podium is a seal. When he flies around on his Air Force One is a seal, right? When you get married, on your marriage certificate is a seal. And what does the seal mean? It guarantees that in some ways, well, really at the bottom line, it's a belonging thing. You know, this seal belongs to the state government, which says, this office guarantees this. When you buy Oreos now, there's a seal. Now, I've only seen people use the Oreo package. I've never, right? You pull it off, and then it's like, the seal's broken. Someone's been tampering with your Oreos. But it belongs to Nabisco somehow. And the ancient seals were that way, too. If you were sealed, you would seal your cattle, kind of like you would brand them. You might even seal a slave. So everyone would know from the outside, it belongs to you. What Paul is saying is that somehow the Holy Spirit seals us on the inside, that we belong. So who is a Christian? A Christian is someone who hears the gospel and responds. And a Christian is someone who's been sealed on the inside, as saying, you belong to God. You are sealed to God. I talked to someone, just one kind of illustration on this, because we should do a whole thing on it. who said, I'm only here in church because I need friends. I don't really believe any of this stuff, but I just moved to the area and I need friends. I said, fair enough. That's cool. You know, that's great. Come back. And then about 6 months later, she said, I find myself believing all the things you say. It has nothing to do with me, right? There was a seal that had happened on her heart. It was as if she was belonging now to someone she hadn't belonged to before. She found herself believing. The second image of the Holy Spirit is that it's a deposit, guaranteeing an inheritance. Now, if you've bought a house, you know about deposits. You put a deposit down. If you, in the old days, you would go to a department store and you would do layaway. You'd say, I want this new jacket in October. It's now March. I'm going to put a deposit on and I'm going to keep making payments. But we do that with houses. We do that with cars and they let us drive off. Here's a sort of magical, right? Here's a $40,000 car. You put a $500 deposit on it and you can drive away with the thing. Isn't that sort of amazing? Of course, you need to have a guarantee called your house or your income or something that guarantees. What's a deposit? Arabon is the Greek word. Arabon now in Greece is used for a wedding ring. It's your engagement ring. I have given you, if I ask you to marry me, I will give you my arabon. I will give you my deposit, guaranteeing that we will get married. Isn't that kind of cool? So the Holy Spirit is not just a seal. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing all that is to come. When I was a kid, there was a person named Norm in our church. I'm one of the people who grew up in church. Norm scared me. Norm was big and he was gruff. He was a garbage man before, you know, now garbage men come and they, right? But in the old days, garbage men would go down to the, they'd ride on the back of garbage trucks. They'd pop off and they'd grab the can and they'd fling it over their arm and then they'd throw it in. You know what happened to their shoulders when you do that for a few years? They look like mine, right? I mean, they're just like that. So he'd reach down, he'd grab it. And so Norm was like that. I just remember I hung out with one of his sons for a while. And in our house, you know, three boys, mom and dad, if you wanted food, you just grabbed food. It was all in the center. I probably still eat really fast because of that. You know, you grabbed food, you get it. But in his house, everybody got an allotment. And then if you tried to get more, he would kind of come after you with a fork. I remember being a visitor thinking, I'm never coming back. I'm never coming back. He scared me. He was friends with my mom and dad. And one time he just took my dad like this and playfully lifted him off the ground. Now, my dad was about 140 pounds, so it wasn't a huge feat, but it still was uncomfortable. Could we say it that way? That was one more reason he scared me. So now let's say the Holy Spirit is a seal in Norm. What does that mean? It means that someday Norm is going to be overflowing with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. According to Galatians, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is going to take over. Doesn't mean he's going to be mamby-pamby. Doesn't mean he's going to be 98-pound weakling. But this is going to take over in his life. One of the ways God did that with Norm is Norm got cancer. By the time my kids met him, my kids were 5 and 6 and 8, Norm, the garbage man, the big, burly, gruff fork at the table man, my kid said, we met the peppermint man at church. I said, the peppermint man? And they pointed to a person I knew as someone else. But what had happened is that seal, that deposit, had taken hold and he had become new. The hope of the gospel, the seal, the arabon, is that in this life and especially in the next, we will become new. We look at people we're married to. We look at our mom or dad. We look at grandpa or grandma. We look in the mirror and we think, you've come as far as you can, baby. you think you're stuck. But the hope of the gospel, the seal of the Holy Spirit, means that he is growing you and loving you and changing you and shaping you. So what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who has heard the good news and recognizes they're not in the driver's seat. God's in charge. And a Christian is someone who has been sealed, who has a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And then the third thing I want to suggest, according to this passage, that a Christian is someone who hopes. Someone who looks forward to what is coming. A Christian knows there's more than this. You don't look around and say, this is it. This is all we have. And then you die and that's it. A Christian says, oh no, there's a lot more coming. It's the hope of glory, if you want to put it that way. Hope has a profound effect on us. It can make us do things we don't know we can do. It can make us stronger in ways we don't know we have capacity to be strong. Put two guys in a room. It's a horrible room. There's no windows in this room. There's no air conditioning in this room. And this room is in Las Vegas in August, okay? It's an awful room. No windows, no air conditioning. And in this room come smelly coworkers. And it's a 12-hour shift. You're in this room from 5 in the morning till 5 at night. These people don't bathe. They don't. And even if they do, there's no air conditioning. So by 9, it's all worn off. And you're in this room and you have no real space. There are little cubicles that... you know, you get each person gets like 30 square feet or something like that, and there you are. And you're doing terrible, meaningless tasks. It's menial. It's boring. And you get there at 5. By 5:04, you're bored for the whole new day, but you're going to stay till 5 at night. And you're going to do this for a year. But one person is just like, you can imagine, I'm going to die here. This is awful. This is the worst job I've ever had. And the other person's like, la-dee-da. This is like no big deal. This is so good. And just doing the meaningful task. What's the difference? Well, the first person is getting $8.25 an hour. And he's thinking, I'm going to die before I finish this for the year. They've both signed a year contract. The second person is going to get a $1 million check at the end of the year. And he's like, this is a piece of cake. What's the difference? It's hope, isn't it? Sometimes we imagine hope as like, yeah, I sure hope it's sunny today. I sure hope my friend comes with me to church today. I sure hope my kids marry a millionaire. It's like wishful thinking, right? But what the Bible says is hope in Christ is a different kind of thing. It's a arabon. It's a guarantee of glory. It's a promise. It's a seal that just like you watch Norm be transformed, we will all be transformed. Our whole world will become new, and the glory of heaven will spill on the earth, and we will all be recreated and remade and renewed into the kind of people we long to be, into the kind of people we were meant to be. At the beginning of this series on Ephesians, we talked about how we are all saints. One of our images is we are saints. Not that we're perfect, but that we belong. This passage has an image too. It's easy to pass over. It says, guaranteeing our inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession. In the Old Testament, there was this idea that the people of God, Israel, was God's possession. And what the New Testament says over and over again is, those who are in Jesus now are that possession. We are the possession of God. We are the prize of God. We are the dearly loved of God. There's an old, have any of you watched the PBS Sherlock Holmes? It's just really, BBC Sherlock Holmes, it's outstanding. It inspired me this summer when I had some vacation to read Sir Arthur Conan Doyle's original, The Adventures of Sherlock Holmes. And he has ways of noticing things, what's important to people. He can tell by your haircut which branch of the service you might be in. He can tell by, you know, kind of the way you brush your teeth, where you might have gotten your toothpaste. He can tell by the kind of coffee you like if you grew up in Seattle or someplace different. And he can tell all these things so, so small. At one point, he's trying to discover who has some stolen jewels and or where. He knows who has them, but he doesn't know where they are in the house. And in one of the little adventures, he has Watson scream fire outside the house. And what happens when you scream fire outside the house and your house is going to burn? Where do you go first? To the prize. If it's the family album, you go there. If it's the baby upstairs, you go there. If you're hiding some jewels, you go there. So that was his, it's like, here's the emergency, fire, ran for the treasure. You know what the promise of this passage is? If someone yelled fire in God's house, do you know who we'd go after first? You. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful old passage that tells us who we are, who we can be in Jesus, that invites us who are confused or have heard so many misconceptions, tangled, off-the-cuff versions, invites us towards clarity. And some of us, Lord, maybe today we're recognizing we've maybe rejected Christianity, but we've rejected not true Christianity, some version of it. And thank you for the clarity this morning. Others of us feel like we have new clarity and we can kind of step again along the path, and we thank you for that. And others of us just want to live more and more into this kind of new people so that we could experience the hope of the gospel, that you would change us in the name of Jesus and make us new. We pray. Amen.